You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
You may know we are turning 10 years old as a church this year. We are excited to be celebrating 10 years. We're even a little bit surprised to be celebrating 10 years. None of us knew if it would happen or not. When I look back on the early days, as I've been doing recently, I am truly blown away because I think about all the things that we like hoped God would do. And to be honest, he has done so much more than what we'd hoped he would do. It really is a time to look back and be thankful and celebrate. And we're going to do that all year long. We'll be telling stories and celebrating God's faithfulness to us in a variety of ways. It's also a time to look forward, to think about what will the next 10 years bring. And that's kind of a tricky question because there's this compulsion in our culture to like do more and to come up with new things, new ideas and new programs. And it's especially true in the church culture. I have literally been in meetings where I was told you have to come up with something new every 6 months or else the people are going to lose interest. And I was like, I've lost interest in that. That wears me out thinking about that. When we think about the next 10 years, certainly there will be new things. There will be appropriate changes. But our core vision is just to keep being who we've always been and to keep doing the things we've always done. Now, there's a challenge with that because the longer you go, the easier it is to kind of just go through the motions. You lose sight of why we do the things we do. Values that were so important early on become assumed rather than lived. And every organization faces that challenge. And so we're no different. Because of that, we want to take a few weeks here at the beginning of the year to talk about who we are as a church and what we do. I realize we're in the middle of a series on 1 John. It'll still be there. We're going to get back to that in a few weeks. But this is a really important time for us just to begin to think about what is our calling as the people of God and how does all the stuff that we do together connect to that calling? So the big idea of this little three-week series is that the church is a countercultural witness. That's our calling. The church is a counterculture witness. And the practices of the church, the stuff we do, forms us and equips us to live all of life to the glory of God, right? So the existence of just the church in a city bears witness to the presence of God, but our calling is more than that because the people are the church. And so our calling is to bear witness to the presence and the glory of God everywhere we go. And I want to connect that stuff, that calling, to just the everyday normal stuff that we do in here in the church. So just to put it really plainly, here's the point. What we do in here, in the church, is vitally connected to what we're called to be and do out there in the world. And so we're going to just look at three foundational practices in the life of our church. We're going to talk about gathered worship, we're going to talk about intentional community, and we're going to talk about missional life and just all of the activities and practices related to those things. Today, we're talking about gathered worship. Worship, and generally speaking, orients our hearts to God in a world that's chasing after all kinds of lesser gods. And to put it in the language of the series, the practice of gathered worship, what we're doing in here right now, forms us. It equips us to worship God in all of life, which is what we're called to do. So I want to tackle this in two basic sections. We're going to talk about our calling to live a life of worship. That's Romans 12, which you just heard read. And then I'm going to just make some application from that and connect it to what we do in here and talk about how our gathered worship equips us to live a life of worship. All right, that was a lot of words. We're going to just dive in. Here we go. First part, our calling to live a life of worship. Let's read Romans 12 again. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so if you're familiar with the letter of Romans, you may know that Romans 12 is kind of a hinge point. From here on out in the letter, he's going to like move to the application of all of the theology that he's been building in the first 11 chapters. And so before we pick up in the application, let's just not miss the connection to the theology. And it's right there in verse 1. He's urging us to do something by the mercies of God. This is where worship begins. Worship doesn't begin with us. It begins with God. This little phrase, the mercies of God, it's just shorthand for all that God has done for us in Christ and all that we have in Christ. It's all that Paul has been talking about in the first 11 chapters. I mean, verse after verse, he has just been piling up the mercies of God. And, you know, if you do that, you get to the point where there's just nowhere else to go except doxology, right? Worship. And that's what happens with Paul. He gets to the end of chapter 11 and look what happens. He just says, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. I mean, it seems like he's already written everything there is to write about God at this point. He's like, no, I haven't even started yet. It's unsearchable. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, Paul worships God as a response to what God has done. That's where worship starts, by the mercies of God. Now, worship is more than just praise. It's actually the way we live our entire life. That's where he gets to next. He says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Here's what he wants you to do. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. All of the language in this verse is worship language. It's alluding to some of the images of Old Testament worship. So Israel's worship was to come to the temple and to present offerings to God. And Paul is picking up on that language, but he's extending the sphere of temple worship into all of life. He's saying for the Christian, since Jesus has come and the Spirit is in us, Christian worship is all of life. It's everywhere, all times, all places. And so let's talk a little bit about what worship is. I think Todd gave us a pretty good definition, so I'm going to steal that instead of the one I have here. He says it's to ascribe worth to God, to recognize he's the weightiest thing, right? And so worship means that I see God for who he is, that he's more valuable than anything else, and that I act accordingly. Now, there's all kinds of worship. I can ascribe worth to other things and arrange my life around those things, can't I? So just think about like, you've seen this like on Antique Roadshow or you've seen it on the news. Imagine you bought a painting at a garage sale for like $5 and you liked it. It's like, that's pretty, I like it. You put it on your wall in your house. People come over like, where did you get that painting? He's like, I got it at a garage sale. He's like, you know, you don't care if the kids touch it and mess with it. You don't, because it's a $5 painting, right? Then one of your art friends comes over one day and helps you discover that this is no ordinary painting. This is like the original work of some famous artist that you've never heard of, but nevertheless, it's worth like $1 million painting. Your understanding of the worth of that painting has changed dramatically and your behavior is about to change real dramatically, right? You are not going to just have it on the wall for anybody to do whatever they want with. You're going to insure it. You're going to protect it. And you know what else you're going to do? You're going to invite your friends over. Look at my painting, $1 million. You're going to show it off because it's worth so much more than you knew before. Right? That's worship. I think about sometimes if you get fixed on a product that you want, especially if it's in like high demand, low supply, it produces all kinds of irrational behaviors in your life, doesn't it? Every year there's like some hot Christmas toy that parents get obsessed with that their kids must have. The kid doesn't even know it exists, but they must have it. And the demand is low, or the demand's high and the supply is low, and parents end up going nuts. They're like, They're calling friends in London to see if they can get it there and ship it here. This stuff really happens. It's irrational, isn't it? It's out of whack behavior. You know why? Because they've put an out of whack worth on the thing. It's a crazy value. That's worship. And so Paul is saying, consider the riches, the worth of God's mercy, how good he is, how gracious he is, how much better he is than anything that the world has to offer. If you see that and you feel that, you'll ascribe ultimate worth to him and it'll change how you live. You'll act differently. Your whole life will become an offering of worship unto God. Let me just point out a few things, practical things about worship in this verse. First, it's intentional. It's a command to present your bodies unto worship. So in the Old Testament, the worshiper would bring his sacrifice to the temple, and he couldn't just do that whenever he wanted or however he wanted. There were rules. He had to do that on God's terms. And so it required a lot of intentional planning and prioritizing. He had to arrange his life and schedule around how God had determined worship to be. Gathered worship requires us to be in a particular place at a particular time, which apparently is somewhere between 3:50 and 4:15, but actually 4, on a particular day. We don't get to choose any of those things, do we? And so to be a part of that, we have to prioritize it. We have to plan and arrange our life around it. I want you to see that the discipline of prioritizing God and the worship of God and planning around it forms us. It helps us become the kind of people who can prioritize God and live intentionally unto him in everyday life. Second, worship is sacrificial. The offering that the worshiper brought to the temple belonged to him. He was giving it up. It cost him something. Living a life of worship will cost you something. Inevitably, money, time, reputation, something. If it doesn't cost you anything, you've misunderstood Christianity, I think. Jesus says, whoever loses his life, that's the one who finds it. If you're not losing anything, I don't know what you're finding. Living sacrifice is an interesting term. The temple sacrifices died. But we don't die. We're living sacrifices because Jesus died. He was the once for all sacrifice for sin. And so the living sacrifice that we offer is not a sacrifice of atonement. We're not trying to get anything from God. It's a sacrifice of praise and service unto God. Finally, it's bodily. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is easy to overlook, but I think really important for us to learn. Worship not only involves our thoughts and our affections, it involves our bodies. Case in point, you're sitting here, like in your body. That's what it means to be gathered for worship. In Romans 6, we see that Paul talks about how we can present the members of our body unto sin, and we can present the members of our body unto righteousness. And I want you to think just very literally about this. Think about temptation. Like if an explicit image comes on the screen, you have a choice to present your eyes to looking at it, or you could present your hands to turning it off, couldn't you? But either way, whatever you choose to do is going to be bodily in action. In a conversation with someone, you can present your posture in a way that encourages, right? In a way that engages. But you can also present your posture in a way that discourages and disengages. Worship is very bodily. Service to God is very bodily. It happens everywhere you are all the time. I want you to think about the Garden of Eden for a minute. So in creation, they worshiped God with all of life. Like it was their total reality, wasn't it? They met with God physically. They talked with God. It seems that they took walks with God in the cool of the day. Their bodies were part of their existence, part of their worship. We're told that they were naked and unashamed. So Their joy and their freedom and their innocence, their life of worship is described in bodily terms. They're naked and unashamed. But then what happened? They were deceived and they were tempted, and something became more valuable to them in the moment than God. And so it turned their worship from God to the thing that they're now ascribing worth to. And what did they do? They presented their bodies in pursuit of it. They sat there. They entertained the conversation. Eve, with her ears, listened to the serpent. And with her eyes, looked at the tree and saw that it was good. The text says it was a delight to her eyes. And with her hands, she took of the fruit. And with her mouth, she ate it. And with her hands, I presume, she gave it to her husband, who was sitting there idly. And with his hands, he took it from her. And with his mouth, he ate of it. And the text says their eyes were open and they saw that they were naked. And now their fallenness is described in terms of their bodies. And they feel shame. And they run from God. And they make clothes to cover their bodies. Sin is a heart condition. I don't want you to misunderstand me, but it manifests in our bodies. And worship is a heart thing, but it manifests in our bodies. They're vitally connected. And this is what makes the incarnation of Jesus so powerful, isn't it? He takes on a body. He becomes like us. He's tempted in every way that we're tempted, yet without sin. And he offers up his body as a sacrifice on the cross. He breathes his last breath and he dies. And he's buried. And on the third day, he's raised from the dead bodily. And hundreds of people saw him and heard him and touched him. And he ascended bodily to the right hand of the throne of God, and where he sits right now in a body. And he's coming back bodily to redeem and glorify our bodies. We spend eternity with him physically. It's amazing, isn't it? We're going to worship God bodily for eternity. And so I just want you to, I've just been emphasizing this to no end, because I want you to see how important this is. We've spiritualized worship to the point that we've relegated it to some like sort of churchy world, and we've disconnected it from our actual lives, the ones that we sense and experience in our bodies. How could you live all of life as worship if you didn't make this connection? Paul is saying, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, present your body as a living sacrifice to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. This is how you bear witness to God and the world. It's the only reasonable thing to do, right? I mean, if God is the weightiest thing, the most valuable thing, far better than any other thing, then yeah, we should do that. So why do we struggle so much with doing that? And the answer that Paul gives is because the world around us, in which we're supposed to worship God, is working against that. It's trying to squeeze us into a different mold. And so Paul says in verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So the world, as we've talked about in 1 John, is not, it's not just the place. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of valuing that shapes our behaviors. And the way, the value set and the worldview of the world is opposed to God. It's like cruise control. I love cruise control. You can't do it on I-35 ever, but if you get out somewhere where you can, it's great, isn't it? You get out there and you kind of figure out how fast everybody's going. It doesn't matter what the actual speed limit is. It's just like, what's the speed? And set the cruise and you just go. And I love it. You take your foot off the gas. You still have to pay attention a little bit, but you can relax. I have a phrase when people, you know, because you get that and it's like, all right, everybody just hold it. But then inevitably somebody's going to like change just a little bit. And I call that jacking with my cruise. And I tell Debbie, it's like, they're jacking with my cruise. I don't want to have to reset the thing. I just want to coast. It's great. You just relax. So that's like the world. The world is setting a pace. And some of us run ahead of the pace and some of us lag behind, but most of us are just looking for somewhere in the middle of the pack where we can just kind of hit the cruise and coast. We're not as good as those people. But we're not as bad as those people. I think it's going to work out okay. We just relax. That's what it means to be conformed to the world. Just to settle into the pace. Settle into what the world says is normal. Value what it values. Chase what it chases. Nobody will condemn you for that. It's not even hard to do. All you have to do is just go with the flow, and you'll be conformed to the world. So how do you live a life of worship? Look what Paul says. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And so living a life of worship is not something we can just muster up. We're not going to take good notes and apply it and leave here and be good, right? We need a work of God to transform us from the inside out. We need a renewed mind is what he says. Let's talk about that for a sec. It means we have a new way of seeing the world. We have a different set of values. It's not just right thinking, it's right valuing. It's being able to appraise the true worth of things. And not just from a distance, but to like do it experientially, to have tested it and know. Our culture does not know how to value things properly. It puts a premium on things like autonomy and image and instant gratification. But when we see God for who he is, it's one of the things I love about gathered worship, moment of confession. So I came in here today super hurried, just in my spirit, just rushed. And during our confession time, that's what came to my mind. And I thought, God, I feel hurried, and it's sinful because this, of all places, is the place where we're supposed to slow down, relax, take notice of who you are and what you're doing. But I was just really focused on myself, and it made me hurried. The world is a hurried, frantic place. But in gathered worship, we slow down. We get a calmness about us. And it's so foreign to the world we live in. When we see that, when we see the patience of God and the kindness of God calming our hearts, when we experience it, we know he's better than anything else. And the world's stock just plummets compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. The result is that we do the will of God. That's what he says. By testing, you may discern. It's one word in the Greek that just means you have tested something and you approve its authenticity. So you do the will of God. You approve of what is good and acceptable and perfect. You've learned it, you approved of it, you do it. That's the result. That's all of life worship. The gods of this world are like, I would say cheap wine, but I'm not really a wine guy. I am a coffee guy, though. They're like cheap coffee, the gods of this world. It's fine if you don't know any better, you know? Look, if you hit the Starbucks drive-thru every day, God bless you, it's fine. You just don't know, like, what a houndstooth is, you know? When you have good coffee, like really good coffee, it refines your taste. It awakens you to something that you didn't know was there. You begin to realize that bad coffee is actually made of old cigars. And you're like, why have I been drinking old cigars? This is like the mud pies that C.S. Lewis talked about. Being transformed is not just a way of knowing something new. It's acquiring a taste for something. It's delighting in it. You don't acquire a taste for a good cup of coffee by just drinking one cup. To acquire taste for fine coffee, you have to drink over and over. You have to join me every day in the liturgy of coffee. And over time, you increasingly begin to appreciate how good a good cup of coffee is. You discern its true worth. And you're willing to pay $6 for the pour over because it's worth it. See, when we gather together for worship, we're acquiring a new taste. I would not expect that if you just come every now and then that it's going to transform you and help you live life all of worship. I don't think that's probably true. And it's not any one service that's all that great that just dramatically changes your life. It's the repeated repetition of being together, renewing our minds in the truth of God's word, and it just changes our taste. We develop a taste for the things of God and a distaste for the things of the world. Now, with the rest of our time, which is not much, I want to just highlight a few of the practical ways that what we're doing here, the gathered worship of the church, equips us to live a life of worship out there. I've touched on a few things, but I kind of want to walk through some of the practical stuff. The first thing is our worship service begins with a call to worship. And again, that's the thing that happens around 4 o'clock, and it's really important. Because, you know, we come in here just as we are. We're talking with friends. We've got stuff on our minds. And then somebody comes up here and says, hey, God is calling us to worship. We are gathered in his name. And they read God's word as a way to summon us, to turn our attention to him. And that's a really powerful thing, because within the first minute of our service, we've already entered into the wonder of the gospel. The wonder of the gospel is that I didn't find God. I didn't work my way to him. I was dead in sins. I had no care for him. He came to me. He sent his son into the world to seek and save the lost. And when he found me, my heart was awakened to his truth. My eyes were enlightened to the truth. And I responded to him in faith, in worship. And every single week, through the simple thing of somebody getting up in here and trying to get this thing started, we're reminded that we love God because he first loved us. We worship by the mercies of God. And then we have a time of confession of sin and assurance of pardon. We've talked about this a little bit, but because of sin, our natural response is to run and hide. But we don't have to. Because of Jesus, we can run to God. We can find forgiveness and cleansing. Hebrews 4 says, we can draw near to God with confidence and find mercy and help in our time of need. That's because of Jesus. John assures us, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I want you to think about the way that weekly confession forms us and equips us to live all of life. We live in a world of self-protective behaviors. Denial, cover-up, spin, blame-shifting. We're all about managing image and building a platform. But when we come in here, we simply just say, yeah, I sinned. I can't spin it because he sees all. I'm laid bare. I've sinned with my words and my deeds. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against others. I've sinned against these people in the room, some of them. And I can't save myself. I can't build a good enough platform to save myself. And isn't it just freeing to just admit that you're wrong and that you did wrong, and for God to say to you, you're forgiven? That kind of freedom gives us tremendous power in the rest of our lives. By the way, we say those things, not individually, but all together. We say them out loud. No one's exempt. Nobody in here is like, yeah, this part doesn't apply to me. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God and needs his mercy. How great is that, that we get to do that together? You know what it gives us? It gives us a tremendous amount of confidence and humility as we go out into the world. We're humble in the world because we're in touch with our weakness and our need. We know our sin. But we're confident in the world because we're not defined by our weakness and our need. I think this is such a tremendous witness in the world, because in a world that's spinning and covering and running and hiding, we can just be profoundly open and honest in our security in Christ. I think if you live that way, people will take notice. People will want to know how they get that. We have a profession of faith. So confession is saying what's true about us, and profession is saying what's true about God. We do a lot of this in our singing, so a lot of our songs are proclaiming what we believe, but there's also a time in our service where we together with one unified voice declare what is true. And the things that we're declaring aren't things that we made up. They're things that God has revealed to us in his word. And that's extremely countercultural. It reminds us, God is the source of all truth, and we're all under the authority of his word. Now compare that, or contrast that, with what you hear in the world. A phrase that I hear a lot, and I don't totally understand all of it, I'll admit, but I hear a phrase a lot that you are to find your truth or live your truth. And listen, I'm not trying to bash the phrase. I think there's probably parts of it that I just don't understand that might be good. But as I read about it, the thing that seems at the heart of it is a movement to define truth on my terms, like independently and privately. And that's so contrary to what it means to worship God. So when we come here, we're not looking inward for truth. We're looking upward to God. We're looking to his word as he's revealed it. And we're declaring that boldly and humbly. I think if you can find a way to humbly and boldly declare truth that comes from outside yourself in our world, you'll be hated. You didn't see that coming, did you? You probably will be hated. The world will think that's very narrow-minded and very naive of you. But when relativism and individualism fade, and they will, because every ism does, when the phrase find your truth fades, and it will very soon, the church, as it has for 2,000 years, will still be gathering together with one voice declaring what we believe about God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. When we profess our faith together, we're standing on that reality. We have a time of prayer. I'll just say this. The world is chasing after self-sufficiency because they think that's what's going to make them okay. Prayer is forming in us a posture of dependence and need. And ironically, a chase after self-sufficiency makes you really anxious because you can't do it. And a submission to dependence and need makes you less anxious because you know you have a Father in heaven who knows what you need and you can trust him. We have a time of preaching. That's what's happening right now. Actually, the word of God goes throughout our service, but there's a dedicated time of preaching, which is just simply to explain God's word and show how it applies to our lives. And the unique thing about what we're trying to do is to say that in preaching, we're always trying to show how every text points to Jesus. Because life is found in Jesus. In John 7, I think, Jesus confronts the Pharisees and he says, hey, you guys search the scriptures. They do all the Bible studies because you think that in them you have life, but you're missing this. They bear witness to me, and so you should come to me to find life. And so in our preaching, we're always trying to show how the word of God is pointing us to life in Jesus. The world's looking for life. Give them Jesus. Related to that, there's something really critical, I think, about hearing a sermon preached live. Because a sermon is more than information. Like, our world is obsessed with information, of getting it, digesting it, organizing it, because we think if we get all the information, then we're going to be okay. A sermon is more than that. It is true information, but a sermon has a situational aspect, which is God speaking to his people in the moment. So like even when the sermon's not that good, like this one's just okay, it's going all right. But it's not great, it's okay. But even then, God is at work in people. This happens all the time. I can't tell you how many times I have finished a sermon and thought, that was not very good at all. And those are inevitably the ones where people come up and they're like, that was amazing. And they don't mean the sermon, they mean God's presence was here. God did something in my life. I felt the realness of what I believe in my affections. See, that's a work of the Spirit. It happens in the situation of the sermon. It's harder to replicate that on a podcast. You should listen to the podcast. I'm just saying this is where it's at. The main way that we respond to God, having taken in his word, having his spirit minister to us, is that we come to a table, a common table that unites us around the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And the whole thing's very physical, isn't it? Like the bread and the wine are set before us, we see them. And we're going to walk, we're going to bring our bodies down to the table, and we're going to take the bread with our hands and eat it with our mouth. We're going to drink of the cup with our mouth. And the Spirit, all the while, is going to be attending those very ordinary bodily things, making real to us the person and the work of Christ. There's a great mystery in it, but it's a wonderful grace of God. You see the redemptive beauty of this meal? Just as Adam and Eve saw and took and ate of sin, we now, with new tastes, see and take and eat of Christ. And when we do, we are filled, ready to go out into the world as his people. And so he sends us at the end with a benediction, a blessing to live all of life unto him. I read a really nerdy book called The Patient Ferment of the Early Church this week. And I just want to share this one thing with you because it struck me. He talks about how the early church grew and thrived. This is one of the things he says. The ongoing, energizing center of Christian communal life was worship. Christians claimed that week by week, they encountered God in worship from the heart, affective, as well as from the head, mental. And further, their worship was from the body. These physical patterns became their learned way of being, not only when they were in worship services, and not only when they were with other Christians, but as they lived their daily lives at work and with their neighbors. Don't you see? What we're doing here is not new. It's what Christians have always done, and it's always been the energizing core of their life. We don't need something new. We need faithfulness in the ordinary means of grace that God has given us. So let's pray unto that end.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.